goodness, you're so fast. Good morning, I'm Aaron Winowiski. I'm the pastor here. And I have had a busy morning, and I really thought that I had put my sermon notes up on this lectern. Do you see them on that? There they are. Yep. Let's try this again. Hey, good morning. I'm Aaron Winowiski. I'm the pastor here. And it is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about what that means in a moment here. First of all, I want to ask, how many of you have heard of the marshmallow experiment? The Stanford marshmallow experiment. Anyone? So, I bet if I start describing it, you'll remember a time that you've heard about it. In the 1960s, there was a professor at Stanford who did an experiment where he took hundreds of 4 and 5 year old kids, and would bring them one by one into a room where there was nothing but a table, a chair, a plate, and a marshmallow. And one of his assistants would say to that 4 or 5 year old child, "You can eat this marshmallow, but I'm going to come back in 5 minutes. And if the marshmallow is still here, I will give you a second marshmallow and you can eat them both." And then the assistant would walk off. And if you look up marshmallow experiment online, you will find all kinds of videos where this has been reproduced. And it is hilarious because they'll film this so that they can see how the child reacts to this opportunity to practice delayed gratification. That's the word for it when we, instead of doing something that we immediately think is going to be good, instant gratification, something we would prefer, we delay that gratification for something even better. So in 5 minutes, you could double your marshmallows. However, sitting in a room with a marshmallow can be a real challenge. So in the videos, what you'll see is some of these 4 and 5 year olds will like look away from the marshmallow, like, it's not there, I can't see it. Some of them will stare intently at it and then smell it. Some will pick it up, look at it closely, lick it. Seriously, they'll take a little piece off of it and taste a piece. There's all kinds of reactions that people have as 4 and 5 year olds to this experiment. And the experiment is about delayed gratification versus instant gratification. What's really fascinating, though, and a lot of times we don't get this in depth into it, we just like to see the funny videos, that experiment continued literally for decades. They tracked those 4 and 5 year olds throughout their lives in order to check in with them and to see for those 4 and 5 year olds who are able to delay gratification, who are able to wait 5 minutes without eating the marshmallow until the second marshmallow came, what they found was they had higher SAT scores. They were less likely to be obese, less likely to be involved in substance abuse, were better at socializing, handled stressful situations better. By many, many measures, the students, they weren't even students, the 4 and 5 year olds who were able to delay gratification as they grew older, by many, many measures, were more successful than students who gave in to instant gratification, who ate that marshmallow right away. It's interesting. And if you continue down that path of research, of course, one of the important questions is, well, if somebody ate a marshmallow, then are they doomed? Is there a way for them to improve their approach to instant gratification? And that isn't the topic of my, my preaching today, so I don't want to get too far into it. The short answer is yes. By doing things like setting achievable goals. So for those of us who volunteered to pray for a student in our church, a teenager in our church, and we were given a jar, and in the jar were slips of paper where you just pull out a slip of paper and it tells you what to pray for that student. If you're somebody who is saying, I'm having a hard time in my prayer life, I get distracted, I go to the thing that's going to instantly gratify or distract me, I have a hard time setting aside moments for prayer, well, a very achievable thing would be for you to have one of those jars and to take the slip out and, you know, just set something that's achievable and then go from there, start good habits. So it is possible. Like I said, that isn't my full subject for today, though. But what we're going to see as we look into Palm Sunday is that instant gratification certainly isn't a new issue, and it certainly was part of what was happening during the time of Jesus as he approached Jerusalem knowing that he was going to be crucified. So we rewind back 2,000 years. Jesus has done a ministry for about 3 years. He's got disciples around him. People are talking all about him because he's healing people. He's feeding the hungry in miraculous ways. He's even raised somebody from the dead, a man named Lazarus. And at the point that people saw that, they thought, there's something very important and very special going on here. And the religious leaders who felt threatened by him, by his influence, by the power that he was gaining by his influence, determined they were going to kill him. They started plotting a way to kill him. Now, Jesus knows this is happening. He knows the time has come. He knows that his body is going to be a sacrifice. And as he gets ready to approach Jerusalem in a festival called Passover, where literally hundreds of thousands, I read one scholar who estimated 2 million Jewish people from around the region were coming to Jerusalem. Can you imagine 2 million people? 2 million people coming to Wausau. It would be a huge deal. There would be all kinds of logistical issues. And at this time, Jerusalem was, and all of Judea was occupied by Rome. If 2 million people are getting together, they've got to up the security because there's a danger, a potential of riots. Jesus tells his disciples, go to a certain man's house. You're going to see a donkey there and a donkey's colt tied up. Tell them the Lord needs this, and he's going to release those for my use. So there was a plan already put in place. Jesus got on the colt, the donkey's colt. He had decided long ago, this is how I'm going to march into town. We know it was long ago because there was a prophecy written about what the Messiah was going to do. And the Messiah would be a humble king who people would see riding on a donkey's colt. So Jesus coming into Jerusalem while 2 million people are arriving is a clear statement from him. I am fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah. So anybody who wondered about who is this guy who can raise people from the dead, who can feed multitudes with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, who is this guy? Could he be the Messiah? Now Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. He's making a bold statement for many to see. And he knows people are plotting against him. He does not sneak into town. He makes it a big deal. And people play right along. They cut off palm fronds and they're waving these palm fronds. What's the deal? Why would they? And that's why it's called Palm Sunday, because we're remembering the time he came in and they're waving these palm fronds. There was a time in the recent history of Judea at that time where there was a battle against oppressors and they won, and the palm frond became a national symbol of that victory. So they're waving these palm fronds as a nationalistic symbol as they welcome in the Messiah. And we hear them shouting. And Marcy, I know I'm skipping some stuff here. I'm jumping to Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 9.
Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna.
Now, if you read this, the reason I'm reading it in the English Standard Version rather than the New Living Translation is the New Living Translation says, well, we don't use that word Hosanna, but it was an expression of praise. So let's translate it in the New Living Translation, praise God. But I want you to see the word Hosanna because it's an interpretation of the word Hosanna to say it means praise God. There is a literal meaning, though. If we were to literally translate the word Hosanna means save now, is literally what it means. Save now.
So they're saying, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're quoting psalms. They're singing psalms, and they're expressing their desire for Jesus to rise up like King David. King David, the giant killer. King David, who ushered in the golden age of the Jewish people. King David, who had mighty military victories. So they're saying, save now. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom. The authority of David's throne is now coming. Save now.
And waving these nationalistic symbols. Hosanna in the highest. So sometimes we get this idea that they all love Jesus. They're celebrating who he is. I think it's more likely, just based on the text, they want to be out from under Rome's thumb now. And they see Jesus as the one who's going to make that happen. They still don't get it. They still don't get it. That the primary mission of Jesus is not to save people from Roman oppression, but to save them from the oppression of the devil. His primary mission is not to save them from political power. His primary mission is to save them from the power of sin and death. And they don't get it. The Pharisees and religious leaders, I imagine they had to shout at Jesus because all of this was going on. They say to Jesus, don't you hear what they're saying? Aren't you going to stop them from saying it? This is blasphemous. And Jesus says, if I tell them to stop, the very rocks are going to cry out. This thing is moving forward and nobody can stop it. As he heads towards Jerusalem. As he heads towards Jerusalem, though, he's not going with a big smile on his face because everybody's cheering for him. He knows where their hearts are. As he approaches Jerusalem, this capital city where the Passover celebration is going to happen, millions of people celebrating God's delivery from the Egyptians generations earlier, hoping for delivery from the Romans. As he approaches, he sees Jerusalem and he weeps. He cries for them. Jesus knows that within decades, the Jewish people will rise up against Rome, and Jerusalem, the city, will be decimated. People, men, women, children, slaughtered. And the capital city and the temple dismantled, stone by stone, completely destroyed. And he weeps because they just don't get it. It's like he's saying, you don't get it, and it's killing me, literally. He knows he's marching to his death.
Jesus had a bigger plan in mind. If we go back in Scripture, if we go all the way back to Genesis, we see the first humans being given paradise, everything they could want or need, and one rule: don't eat this fruit. And it's like the marshmallow experiment. They look at the fruit. They think about the fruit. They say, it looks good. And they eat it. They're given everything. And they're told, don't eat this fruit or you will surely die. They introduced death into the world. They introduced sin, which separates from the author of life. It's a rebellion against the God who is creator. Eating this, it was a poison that has poisoned humanity forever. The result of this poison is death. God then begins putting into place measures to repair the relationship between Himself, holy, perfect, and humanity, now imperfect, corrupted by sin. One of the things He does is He starts a relationship with a man named Abraham. Abraham had faith, and God said, your faith in me, your belief in me, your trust in me, I'm crediting it to you as righteousness. And you are going to be given a land, and you are going to be given descendants. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than the sand in the seashore, the stars in the sky. Among your descendants will be kings. And your descendants will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. I'm saving the world through your descendants, Abraham. This was a covenant of birthright. Can you say that? Say that with me. Covenant of birthright. Covenant of birthright. An agreement between God and humanity which has to do with who were you born to? Generations later, the descendants of Abraham have multiplied. They're in Egypt. They're being oppressed. And they cry out to God. God sends plagues to beat down the Egyptians. And the final plague that He sends is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. However, He gives instructions to the descendants of Abraham and says, take a spotless lamb, slaughter that lamb, prepare it to eat, take the blood of that lamb, put it on the outside of your doorposts, your doorway, and the angel of death that comes that's going to take the life from all the firstborn will pass over your household. And this meal you share is going to be a meal that you share every year at this time to commemorate the truth, the fact, the mercy, the love of God. For He passed over you, the angel of death passed over. So there's this Passover festival. And He delivers them out of Egypt. He gives them instructions, rules to live by in order to honor Him. And He knows that we are incapable of following rules. So He puts in place a system where blood must be shed in order to atone for, in order to forgive our sins. So there's a system of sacrifices made when we don't behave in a way that honors God. This is a covenant of behavior. Can you say that? Covenant of behavior. So there was a covenant of birthright, a covenant of behavior. And then generations later, Jesus comes. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant of birthright. He is someone born in the line of Abraham. He is also the Son of God. He is the ultimate in birthright. He is the one through whom all nations will be blessed. He is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate spotless lamb, the ultimate atonement for sin. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant of birthright. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant of behavior. And what we learn is that we need to trust that God has put in place a way for us to be united with Him again, a way for us to be saved from death. It's like that fruit. It's like the instructor said, if you don't eat this fruit, you'll be able to live in paradise forever. If you do eat this fruit, you will die. Well, we all eat the fruit. And the good news is, the instructor says, someone may, though, die in your place. And that's why God sent Jesus. We all eat from that fruit. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is life. All who believe in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus ushered in a covenant of belief. Say that. Covenant of belief. A covenant of belief. We're all looking for quick fixes, shortcuts to make our lives more bearable, more comfortable, more fun, less difficult. Jesus didn't give in to those pressures within Him or around Him. He didn't take the easy route. On the night He was betrayed, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 35, He went on a little farther. He's in a garden, the garden at Gethsemane. He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that. This is the night He was betrayed. If it were possible, the awful hour awaiting Him might pass Him by. He prays, Abba, Father, Abba, meaning Daddy. Can you imagine your child crying out to you, Daddy? He cried out, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. The writer of Hebrews writes, for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. Jesus knew there was something better on the other side of the suffering that the Father was asking Him to go through. He knew the covenant of belief was the most beautiful thing in all of creation, to take perfect paradise, to have it marred, and then to restore it. He was the only one who could do it. And so a week from now, we'll come back here and we'll celebrate Easter. I like to call Easter Resurrection Sunday, and I'll tell you why. I'm not trying to be real, legalistic about it. Easter, the word, though, doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It has to do with a pagan fertility festival that coincides with spring. I used to think that Easter was planned, like it's a moving holiday. I used to think that it was planned to coincide with the Jewish Passover celebration, which continues to happen. And I thought that makes sense because the death and resurrection of Jesus happened in the context of the Passover celebration. So that makes sense. Nope, that isn't why it's there. Sometimes it coincides and sometimes it doesn't. The moving festival, Easter, and some of you have been here for Easter's past and you've heard me teach about this and maybe you're starting to learn it. Easter is the first Sunday following the first full moon after the vernal equinox, of course. Seriously, that's how it's planned. So the vernal equinox, of course, is when the center of the sun is directly above the equator of the earth, the first day of spring. Now, people who worship the sun, who worship the moon and the stars, who had little idols, gods, like maybe in the shape of rabbits, right? To symbolize fertility at a time when things are becoming more fertile during spring. They would be paying attention to the vernal equinox. They would be paying attention to the full moon, and they would coincide their festivals with these astrological, astronomical events. Christians started coming along and spreading and making disciples who make disciples, and they said, you know, it's going to be kind of tough for us to compete with their festivals, but maybe we could say, you know, this festival you're doing, what it's really about is the resurrection of Jesus, and we can hijack it, which I can respect that. I don't mind hijacking stuff for the purpose of the Lord. I do that too. We did that with a Foo Fighter song a few weeks ago. I don't mind doing that. However, I like to call next Sunday Resurrection Sunday. Again, I'm not legalistic about it. You can call it Easter Sunday, whatever. I just like getting that word resurrection in there to remind us to go beyond the first Sunday following the first full moon after the vernal equinox. By the way, it isn't the first, it's not the astronomical full moon either. It may coincide with the actual full moon, but the church calendar, they didn't want nature to mess it up. So they approximated the church, nobody asked me, but someone else approximated when the full moon would be, and that approximation is called the ecclesiological full moon, the full moon according to the church calendar, which may or may not coincide with the astronomical full moon. So are we clear? We got it. You took notes, draw lines, all the... So we celebrate Resurrection Sunday next Sunday. We celebrate Palm Sunday this Sunday as Jesus approached. On Friday, the Friday before, we call it Good Friday, and it's good because we needed it. It also is horrific because it is when the innocent Son of God yielded himself to be betrayed, to be beaten, to be accused falsely, to be hung on a cross, to have his hands and feet nailed to a tree. The night Jesus was betrayed, he sat down with his disciples at a time when they were remembering Passover, at a time when they were remembering that blood was spread on the outside of doors so that the angel of death would pass over those homes. And he took that meal and he repainted its meaning for his disciples. He took the bread at that meal and he said, "This is my body. Eat it and remember me. My body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant." Remember, there are old covenants. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it. Now, I don't believe, and we don't teach here, that this act, that it was literally his blood, that the wine in the cup changed into his literal blood. I don't think that's necessary. I think he shed his blood on the cross once for all time. And we don't need to keep participating in blood and flesh. We need to, though, remember. We need to remember what he did. And so we take bread. We use grape juice. I don't think it's all that important whether or not the juice has alcohol or not. We live in an area where there's enough alcohol, so we keep that out of Sunday morning. We don't want that to be a stumbling block or to trip anybody up. So we have bread broken. We use unleavened bread because that's what they would have used. Again, not being legalistic, could be a lot of things. It's just why we do it that way. And we have bowls here that have the bread in them. And today we're going to remember that night that Jesus was betrayed, that night that he ate with his closest disciples, the night that he said, "This blood, put it in you." During the Passover, they put it on the outside. I want you to put it on the inside. We call it communion. Having union together with Christ, with each other. So we're going to do that today. And then on Good Friday, we're giving you an opportunity to remember Jesus being pierced by you having an opportunity to be pierced. No, it's not a piercing party. It's a blood drive. We remember that Jesus shed his blood to save our lives by giving our blood to save others' lives. That's why we do a Good Friday blood drive. It's an act of remembrance. It's an act of sacrifice. And if you're afraid of needles, so am I. And what I do is I remember the spikes that had to go through the hands of my Savior in order to save my life. And I think, this is not that big a deal for me to have a needle in order to save someone else's life. I want to challenge you and encourage you. Participate in that. Sign up for that. You have a place on your communication card where you can say, yeah, I want to be on the schedule. It's happening from 9 to 1 on Friday. Be a part of that. If you can't donate blood for some reason, there are little sheets of needs that people in our community have. You can make a different kind of sacrifice. Grab one of those at the welcome table, not this table right here, but near the entrance. That'll tell you what are some of the greatest needs in our community. Bring them as a donation, and they're going to go to our local pantry at Covenant Community Presbyterian Church. These are things that we do in order to remember what Jesus did for us, in order to remember we all ate the marshmallow. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Thank God that He sent His Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, will not be separated from God, will not spend eternity separated from God in hell, but will have eternal life. We remember that today. So I'm going to uncover these baskets. Lines will form at the back, and I'm going to ask the band to come on up, and they're just going to play some music while you reflect on the sacrifice that Jesus made for you, where you remember His body broken for you, His blood shed for you. Lines will form this way. You can come either direction to either of these dishes. Take a piece of bread. Take an end of it, dip it in the cup, try to keep your fingers out of the cup, just dip some of the bread in the cup, and then eat that bread with the juice on it to remember Christ. If you have a gluten intolerance, there's a gluten-free option on this side right here, labeled for you. Another line will form here, so you can go either direction, go to whichever line works best for you. And if you're here and you're not sure about this, you're not believing that there was a man named Jesus who lived a perfect life, who did miracles, who was betrayed even though he was innocent, who hung on a cross and on the third day rose again to show that he does have the power over death, which is what we'll celebrate next week. If you don't believe that, just take this time to stay in your seat and pray. Just reflect, pray. This is a gift to you to have this quiet time between yourself and God. I don't want anybody to come up here who doesn't believe that. If that is your belief, though, even if you're not a regular part of New Day, you're just visiting today, but if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you believe, then you're welcome to share communion with us. We are united in Him. So let's pray, and then the band will play, and you can, when you feel ready, come up and participate in communion. God, we thank You that even though we deserve death, even though the result of our rebellion against You, we just choose so often the most convenient way, the way we prefer. We don't follow Your instructions, and yet You love us so much that You didn't leave us in that condition, separated from You. We thank You for sending Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that hearts in this room would experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, who You poured out on us, not because we deserved, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died so we could be forgiven, who rose again to give us new life and to prepare our hearts to receive God with us always. God, be at work in our hearts today. Be at work in our minds. Let us live in a way that glorifies You, not in order to earn salvation, but in order to live it out and to invite others to receive the wonderful gift that You've given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.